I guess welcome to me, huh? All right, so welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're going to get started here. Appreciate you all. Pressing to go forward. All right, so let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's go open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. The Lord says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth is under the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, only you are worthy, Lord. Only you have the power, Lord, to open these scrolls. And we just thank you, Lord, for just seeing the majesty and power, Lord, and just the omniscience, Lord, your omnipresence and your omnipotent, Lord, in this text, Lord. And God, I just want to thank you for all that you do. I pray that you be with us this morning as we evaluate your text, as we teach the children, as we sing truth, Lord, and as we preach your word, Lord, that you be with us all. Illuminate, Lord, your truth to us. I pray that our ears and our hearts are open, Lord, and that the things that will be said today, Lord, we honor and glorify you, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit that lives within us, Lord, guides us through this worship today and that it's a pleasing aroma to you. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this day, this time of worship, to glorify you through the word, your written word, Lord, that we are so grateful to have. Lord, let it be illuminated through us today through the preaching with Ray and guide us through that scripture today so we may learn more about you and take more joy in understanding who you are. We thank you for these truths, as this world is very untruthful, and yet we can rely on the foundation of Scripture. It is in your name we pray, amen.
You may be seated. You worship team for the songs. Just a quick reminder, this cycle we're going through with the kids, we're going through this book called Wilderness. And so what I've done is I've passed them out to those of you who may have small children. Jeremy, did I give you one? Okay, I couldn't remember. But again, I've given them out. If you want one, if you'd like to follow along. But what I've done is it's really a family devotional book. Okay. And the point of the reason why we pass them out this time is that if you have small children at home or even older children who want to do something, the example that the young men and the men have come up here and what they're doing is they're teaching us, they're showing us how we could do this at home. It could be simple. You could get more in detail. But what we're doing is at the kitchen table, you can do exactly what Jesus did today and teach your family. And it's all right here for you, right? Just to teach you, to grow you, and then mature you. And then eventually, you're just going to take points out of it and you can build on top of it. So that's the point of this. And so if I gave one to you, it's because you probably have a child that comes up here. But if you want one and you're not part of, you don't have any young children, but you would like to look at it and do it, then let me know and I have a few extras for you. So, okay. Advertisement. But again, we want to train the sheep, right, to be disciples, right? And the most important group to disciple is who? Your family. That's right, right? It's your number one priority. So we want to model that for you. We want to teach you that, and that's why we have the young men up here teaching. If you feel like you would like to help out and teach, and you feel, you know what, I could do that, I would love to do that. I'm nervous at home, but I need some pressure to help me learn that. Hey, we would welcome you to the children's pulpit. So, so it is intimidating. Marlena and Leo just give you that look this morning that they're depending on you to teach them. So, All right. Well, we are so thankful to be here again today. I talked to Nick this morning. He said everything was good at home. And then I happened to see April here this morning, and she's good. So we just thank God for that, that everything's well with them. And so we're going to continue our study, and we're going to go through, again, we're going to go back to Mark. I think I realized I was going a little late, a little long, maybe not late, right? A little long, but we are going to continue in that study. So I don't know how long it'll be today. I probably had about 15 minutes left. And after that, I said, you know what? I'm going to add more to this. Hey, we may have a part three. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. No, we won't do that. So I'm thankful for Owen. He allowed me to continue and finish. And so I'm really just blessed by that. This is not a tough subject. It's not something we take lightly. I do want to say, though, that the positions that I took last week, I'm not dogmatic about it. It is not the position in a sense of Carlsbad Bible Church. We don't have a doctrine of where children go, you know, when they die. But this is something we believe that the Bible teaches, and there are different opinions on this, right? I think at the end of the day, however you approach this, it has to go along with the doctrine of salvation, okay, and how that works. And so as you approach these texts or even this topic, and how you believe about salvation will influence, you know, maybe your thought process on this. So again, I'm not here to be dogmatic about it, but that God does imply this perspective. And just like the Trinity is implied, but we don't have the word Trinity, just like the canon is implied, but we don't have the word canon, I believe that it's implied here as well. But I'm confident in my position, and I pray that whatever your position is that you too are confident, whether it's like ours or not, or mine like or not. So I just want to make sure that. And then also, too, I want to praise. There are some of you that I know may have had questions or different ideas or perspectives, and it was really a blessing to me. I know to the other elders that there were questions about it. So I got hit up by maybe 3 or 4 different people questioning or challenging, which is great. And so, again, that tells us that you are thinking for yourselves. You are studying the Bible, and God is you're allowing the Holy Spirit to mold you into Christ's likeness, right? And so it is good, as we always say. I know this is a tradition since I've been here. I know Wes, I brought this, Owen, but to test the scriptures, right? To be good Bereans, right? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And so that is wonderful. So I'm so excited to see that those of you were challenging it. It created some a rock. We threw a rock at the wasp nest, and it was a beautiful thing. So I was really encouraged by that. That's not always a bad thing, right? Yeah, just make sure you're faster than the guy next to you. No, I'm just kidding. So the wasps don't get you. So not the bear, the wasp. So we can handle a wasp thing. So again, I'm excited about that. That really encourages me. And so, again, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I do feel that there is a strong perspective of this topic at hand. Now, so we'll give a quick introduction, and then we'll an overview of last week, and then we'll continue the text where we left off. So, so again, as I mentioned last week, there are many views on this, or a few views on this, but there are many. I went onto the internet. I wanted to tell you something that happened that was really it was weird. But I had somebody ask me, hey, Ray, can you send me the website where you grabbed all this information where you presented about all the deaths, the abortions that were done? So I went back and I saw I got that saved on my computer. Well, apparently I closed it out. So I went back and I started searching the same words that I used on the computer, and I could not pull this information back up. So it just so happened that as I was going through my week, I was just catching up on the news, and one of the newscasters was on. They were online just talking about that night of the election, and they were saying that one of the most common words or the most popular words that were searched on the internet was what? What do you think it was? It was abortion. Okay, and so what was funny to me is that when I pulled this information, it was in the middle of the election, And it was showing me a history that was 5 years old, and I could not get the current information. And when I went back this week to try to find it again, I couldn't, but it had all the updated or the current information. So I just thought that was weird, right? And you can see that there's, or maybe it was me and my computer, I don't know. But it was weird that I couldn't find my old information, but there was new information, almost like they reset whatever they did. But anyways, I didn't want to go. I thought about getting the current numbers, but I said, you know what? The point of it, the idea is that there were millions of children being aborted in the world, right? And the common thing was that if you want to see a pagan culture, you will need to look at how they manage their children, okay? So if you want to see a culture that does not have Christ, a pagan culture, then look for a culture that views children as insignificant, okay? So in these types of cultures, typically, as I mentioned last week, Christianity is not there. And I'll go ahead and give the old information that I had. It was, again, 5 years old, 2019, 2021, just depends where you go. So the top five countries with the total aborted abortions were India as the number one at 16.6 million. China at 9.7, Pakistan at 2.2, Nigeria at 2 million, and then Brazil at 1.8, okay? And then the top five countries with the highest abortion rate per 1,000 women was Vietnam at 64 per 1,000, Madagascar at 60, Guinea-Bissau at 59, Cuba 55, and Cape Verde at 49, okay? So again, this does not include the numbers of the unregistered clinics, nor does it include the millions of morning after pills that are sold, okay? This does not include post-birth death rates. Infanticide was a huge issue back in China, or maybe it still is, but it's a huge issue. Anywhere you see a one-child policy, infanticide is a problem. Okay, back in the 1990s, China reported that there was a stretch of river, or reporters in China reported that there was a stretch of river that was known to be a common site for infanticide by drowning, and typically mainly female babies. Okay, all right. So Christianity is at a low percentage, or pretty much absent from all these countries. I think I told you last week, the one that caught my attention was Brazil. Brazil was supposedly a Catholic country. And in our culture here, the Catholic religion is typically one of the most vocals about abortion. But there, I'm not sure, you know, what that gap is there. So the point is that where Christians exist, the culture is influenced. Okay? You can see that in our own country, a high number of people want to desperately take our country that towards that liberal perspective, right? For the sake of women's rights. It's part of their religion. It's part of their doctrine. How we change the culture, or one of the proofs how we can change the culture, is that if you knew yourself before you were saved, and you weren't saved as a young child, you were saved more older as an adult, you can see how your salvation, how Christ's likeness in you has changed your family. I can see that in myself. Or maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and over time, as the faith became your own, you begin to adopt God's truth and apply it to yourself, and then your life has changed. So again, Christianity brings change to the culture. The culture is a byproduct of the changed life, okay? The culture is influenced as a byproduct of the Christian changed life, okay? So let's go now to Mark chapter 10, right? That's where we're at, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 again. It says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Okay? So these are the texts that I've been given, and we will go through them. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you for the allowing us to be here. And God, I just pray that we don't take this topic lightly, Lord, that we understand what's at stake here, Lord. These children are image bearers, and not only that, though, that we are called to be like these small image bearers, like children, Lord. We are called. We cannot have salvation unless we are like them, Lord. Help us to understand what that means today. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. So, one quick moment here. So, note that true followers of Christ must have the right perspective and proper treatment of children. Both Matthew 19 and Luke 18 record this event. And as I mentioned last week, we'll refer to all three of these together to get more context of kind of the idea and the focus on the children or the babies. We'll refer to them, as I said, as needed. And week before last, we talked about marriage. And then now last and this week, we are talking about children. Okay, so we see the parents bringing their children to Jesus. Verse 13, they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. Okay, so remember, Jesus and the disciples were on the way to the last Passover. We saw that in verse 10, they stayed at somebody's house. And I believe that it was in the morning when everybody began to go. They found out Christ was there. They were showing up in the morning, bringing their children to Christ. Okay, so more than likely, this was a follower of Jesus who had agreed to let them stay, and they stayed the night there. Okay, so they brought their children. The Greek word in Matthew and Mark for children, as I mentioned last week, is paideia. It's use of children young enough to be held. It also was used of Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old. So it's a wide margin in terms of the ages that these children could be, according to the term both in Matthew and Mark. Okay, it's more of a general statement here. But Luke, on the other hand, is more specific. Luke 18:15 says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them." So what were the parents wanting of Jesus? Okay, here it says they wanted him to touch them. Okay, and so which is not an uncommon thing in the book of Mark. We see this relational, this physical relation between Christ and the people, right? And we kind of hinted at that was because the Gentiles had these mute idols or these mute and kind of non-physical gods. So we see this physical touch in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And not only did Jesus go out and touch them, but people went and touched him, which we see in chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7. And now this text, okay? So we see that this Mark is teaching a very physical relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew mentions that not only touching or laying of hands on them, but also parents wanted Christ to pray for them. So they wanted Christ to touch them and to pray for them. We see in Matthew 19:13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Okay. So again, I won't get into the touching. We talked about that last time. You go back and listen to last week's message, but it was a common thing. We saw Jacob and Esau was blessed by Isaac. And then in Genesis 48 and 49, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob laid his hands on and blessed his sons back in Genesis 48 and 49. Okay, so now, and the challenge last week was we too desire blessings for our children. Okay, like I mentioned, I know I prayed for the salvation of my children, their spouses, and we continue to pray now that we have grandchildren. These prayers just keep going, and one day we'll have great-grandchildren, and it'll just keep going. We'll constantly pray for the salvation of the small flock that the Lord has given to the wife and I as relatives, right? They don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord, but we will be faithful and pray for them. So, now we get to the second half of verse 13, but the disciples rebuked them, okay? So now we also see that the disciples rebuked them. This tells us a little bit about that current culture. Okay, the disciples' response mirrors the perspective of what that society was at that time. Children were typically viewed as a group without social status, so the disciples did not think that they were worthy enough to take the master's time. Okay, so now the word for them in the Greek, but the disciples rebuked them. Okay, this word reveals that they are talking, this word reveals that they are talking to a male or a female. The word them here refers to males in the Greek. In our English terms, we don't know if it's boy or male or female, but in the Greek, they're telling the males, which is who? The fathers here, right? The fathers, okay? So not only did mothers bring their children, but also the fathers are bringing their children to Christ, okay? Men, are you bringing your children to Christ? Are you presenting them to Christ? Would be the challenge. So the disciples are rebuking the fathers who are bringing their children, okay? So why are the disciples rebuking them? Why were they rebuking them? Okay, was it maybe they were trying to protect Christ? We saw this at some times where the crowds would come and overwhelm them, and they tried to keep people away from Christ so they wouldn't smother them. Okay, we saw in chapter 9 that the disciples struggled with pride, wondering which one of them was the strongest or the greatest. Okay, we also saw in chapter 9 that they were bothered that others were casting out demons in Jesus' name, right? They were like, hey, those are for us. This is us. Okay. Maybe there was a pride thing. We don't know. Maybe this was something has something to do with just not worth the master's time. Maybe that, hey, these children aren't worth the master's time. We have higher priorities. We have bigger things to deal with. Okay. And they did not understand. But in chapter 9, Jesus had just taught on welcoming the children. Okay. And he says there in chapter 9, he says, not to cause one of these little ones to fall. This is 9:42, okay? One commentator, he gave us a view of the current century perspective on children, okay, with the Greeks and the Romans. He says there was a heavy Greek influence, the Hellenizing influence in Israel. Alexander the Great had spread the great Greek thought around the world, and there was a heavy Greek influence in Israel in the first century. Among the Greeks, infanticide was regularly practiced. and then it says that... it was written on a written on a dated piece of papyrus. Let me see. Back in June 17, 1 BC, it was written. Oh yeah, I think I told you about a man named Hilarion, right? So this gentleman would interpret papyrus that they found that was not part of the Bible, but just letters that were written back and forth. And this gentleman Hilarion mentioned in his letter to his wife that he was expecting her to receive this letter after she gave birth to. Her baby, right? She was pregnant. And he says to this pregnant wife, he says in this letter, he says, Elise or Alice, okay? He's talking to her. And so after a casual conversation, casual introduction, this is what he wrote in that letter to her about the baby that she was going to have. He says to her, his wife, if it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out. Just like that, the child is waste, right? It was just a passive thought in his mind that tells you where the culture was, okay? If it's a female, just get rid of it, is what he was saying, okay? Now, after Christianity, we see the influence of Christians, and it became Roman law in 375. It was illegal to do this, okay? So we see Christianity after 300 plus years later, Rome was influenced by Christianity, okay? Let me see here. So for the master, the rabbi, the great teacher, Jesus, to see these children was just a waste of time, according to maybe the disciples, okay, which is kind of what they viewed there. Okay, so what about our culture today? We talked about this, the secular culture. The secular culture says that child growing in the womb is not a person, but a lifeless piece of tissue that is a part of the woman's body. They say that it's her choice as to whether she will retain that child or whether she will take it. They view the fetus sometimes as a parasite suckling life from the mother or as a tumor feeding on the body of the woman. You'll hear this language. You'll see it everywhere. And this is the language I believe they use because it helps with the conscience issue, okay? That's what they do. They use this because so it doesn't affect the conscience. Okay. Second, another flawed perspective in the secular culture is that the human child has no more intrinsic value than any other animal. I quoted Ingrid Newkirk from PETA, PETA's founder, once said that there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Okay, and that was the view of this PETA founder. So we treat and give rights to animals as if they were image bearers. We see this everywhere. Okay, man worships the creature rather than the creator. A third, there's a flawed secular view. A secular perspective is that children must not be allowed to stand in the way of one's career and personal advancement. We talked about that this morning again, one more time. Bless you. In today's Sunday school Bible study. I have to look out for me and my kids can't get in the way. Okay. So I'm going to find a way to get them cared for. Okay, so I want to fill my own fulfillments. Okay, we are self-centered and have forgotten the simple structure of the family. Okay, all right. So men, if you've had a rough life, rough family, maybe your dad or mother didn't step up. Well, now you need to. You need to learn. There are men inside this church. I'm sure there are men outside this church that can disciple, teach you as long as you seek for that information. Do something. Don't just follow tradition. Or this is how I was taught. Do something different. So, fourth, send your children to childcare. And that's kind of what they teach. And we'll educate your children. Well, how about this? How about we just have school all year long so you can work and we will care for your children, right? And so this is how they indoctrinate the next generation, okay? And again, these are just a few, not a lot. And then we talked about Christian community, okay? There are flaws even in our own Christian community, okay? There's a thought out there that the children belong to us as parents, okay? But they don't. They belong to God, and they're temporarily given to us. And our job is to train them, to protect them, and teach them the ways of the Lord. So whenever they go out on their own, they'll have all that they need to survive and know how to seek after their Savior. Okay. Another flawed perspective is that a parent's most important job is to provide food, shelter, clothing, and academic education. Okay, but that's not true. Our number one job is to raise up our children in the way they should go. Right? We should educate them first in the ways of the Lord. And then you can feed them, shelter them, clothe them, and educate them in a different way, okay? So no eating until you memorize your verse. No, I'm just kidding. And then thirdly, children can often be an impediment to a person's personal goals or self-fulfillment. Okay, this isn't just true in the secular world, but also in the Christian community. Like, there are some evangelists that I've seen over my time that I really am encouraged by them sometimes, but when you look at how broken their family is because the person was traveling everywhere, then that's not a good thing, okay? That's not a good thing. Think of Billy Sunday, maybe not Billy Graham. Franklin Graham's come out right. You know, his children have come out right. But Billy Sunday, I don't think any of his kids ever got saved. But again, great preacher, but, you know, it's just how it worked. But again, your number one focus is your family. Okay, your number one goal is discipling your children. So, we now see the attitude of the secular and Christian culture towards children. We see both sides here. Okay, but in our text, the disciples pretty much told the fathers to go away. They're saying, go away. Okay, our next verses will allow us to see the Lord's viewpoint towards children. Okay, we see his anger here. We don't know how he saw the disciples when they were turning these people away, right? Was he inside and he saw them through the window? Maybe he was out there, we don't know, but he heard the disciples nonetheless turning people away, fathers and mothers, okay? So now let's go to verse 14a and 14b as we continue with our overview. I was about three quarters of the way done, so I'm sorry I'm going fast. I'm just trying to get you there. Okay. So now in verse 14, it says, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, okay? The text says that he was indignant, and this is anger, okay? Jesus was very angry. Mark, more than all the other synoptics, reveals Jesus' human emotions, including ones like anger and frustration, right? We see Christ, his humanity throughout the book of Mark. But the word indignant is used only here in the New Testament. It's a very intense word composed of a couple of words compressed together, pressed together. It means to become angry, and it denotes a very strongly expressed emotion. And it's like Jesus, like Mark is saying, Jesus was visibly angry, okay? He was angry at the 12 for simply not allowing the children to be brought to him. So I wonder how angry Christ gets, you know, during these abortions, when a child is neglected or abused, or when a child is enslaved to immorality against their own will. God is patient, okay? The good thing is that, as I mentioned last time, real important, if you're a victim of any of these sins, there's repentance and there's forgiveness. Okay, don't let these things dwell on you or in you. Okay, depending on which side you fall. I know both on both sides. So discover again, understand the power of forgiveness and what it does. And then repentance. If you have fallen into sin, repent. If someone has sinned against you, forgive. And do not let that control you. Do not let that determine who you are because of someone else's sin. Christ can heal. So now I'm going to slow down a little bit. We're now at verse 14. And said to them, this is Christ, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Okay, so Luke tells us that Jesus then called for the parents and their children. He got angry and then said to the parents, I want you to come here. Okay, this is Christ. I want you to come here. He calls them to himself. This is a clear command. I want you to come here. And what are you doing? You're bringing your children. Men, he wants you to bring your children to him. They come and he issues a clear command to his disciples. But then verse 14 says, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. The word permit, the verb tense implies these particular children, okay? Permit these parents and children, these specifically, to come to me. Do not hinder. The word here, the second phrase, is in the present tense. Okay? It says, don't be hindering. It's almost as if he's saying, I want you to make, from this point forward, I want you to make it a practice from now on. Okay? Or I don't want you to make it a practice from now on to not stop these from coming to me. Okay, let these come and don't do this again. Don't stop the parents from bringing their children, is what Christ is telling the disciples here. Okay, he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So remember, according to Luke, these may all be babies. Okay, that word that Luke uses there. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are childlike in their faith. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, so as I mentioned, first let's look at what it doesn't mean. Okay, it does not teach, this passage does not teach that children are morally innocent. It doesn't mean that the children are perfect and at some point they become guilty. And so that's why they can be saved or that's why they go to heaven. No, they are guilty. Okay, they are not morally innocent. Okay. If you don't believe me, you know, like I mentioned last week, turn to the left or the right and look at your children and say, hey, you know they're not innocent, right? Okay. And it comes from Pelagianism, okay? It teaches that man is born morally innocent and at some point he either responds to the truth or refuses the truth, and that's the transition point, okay? But that's not true, okay? That's not a true perspective of the Bible and what it has to say about man's sin nature. Okay. if we go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, I'll just read it to you. Hold your thought. Here in a minute, I'll have your pages ready and we'll go through some passages here in a second. This is not what the Bible teaches. 1 Kings 8:46, it says, there is no man who does not sin. Okay, so there's no human being who does not sin. Psalms 51:5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. Okay, I was birthed in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, sin is applied at conception. Okay, he's not saying he's illegitimate. Okay, he's saying sin was a part of my makeup when I was conceived. David isn't excusing his sin. He is acknowledging how deep this problem goes. Okay, it's not just behavior. It's who he was when he was conceived. He sins because he is a sinner, and so do we. Okay, so again, all children at conception fall into this category. They're all sinners. At conception, Psalms 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And then Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Nobody is pure from their sin, okay? No one, not even a child, is pure from sin, okay? 1 John tells us that we have sin, okay? And if we deny it, that we make God a liar. Romans 3 makes it very clear. As Paul goes through this teaching of all mankind, he ends up with this statement. He says, all the world stands guilty before God, all of humanity. There's not one who does good, right? He says, no, not even one. Okay, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this passage does not teach that children are morally innocent. We see through Scripture, you can say all you want, but Scripture tells us that at conception, the children are not morally innocent. They are guilty. Okay. Secondly, this passage does not teach us about that infants are part of a covenant or that they're baptized at this moment. That's not what it's saying here. There's no hint of any of that here. There are some who take that position, and you will use this passage to try to teach that. Another view here is that infants are very young children and can exercise saving faith. Okay, that infants can exercise saving faith, but this passage is not teaching that infants are in fact Christians. Okay, in the true sense, right? They are not saved, because if not, you would be able to lose your salvation at some point, and then you eventually get saved again in the future. And that's not that's not how we view salvation here at Carlsbad Bible Church. Okay, so what does this passage allow? Okay, what is it saying? What is it allowing here? Children who can understand their sin and understand the gospel of Jesus can be saved, right? So if someone can understand the gospel, they can be saved no matter what age they are, okay? So with that said, in this scene, I don't think that there were any kids old enough to be able to exercise saving faith, okay? So even our own children, we know when they're just little babies or they're children that they are not saved. We always want to encourage them when they are pursuing God and responding to the truth. You know they're not saved, but when they quote a Bible verse to you, or when they say something that is righteous, or when their heart, their conscience is being morally molded, and you see this, where they're being kind, even though you know you've seen them, where they'll say mine, and at some point they'll share the toy. Sometimes they, you know, rip the toy out of another kid's hand. But you'll see this expression of them pursuing godliness, and you want to encourage that, okay? But that doesn't mean they're saved. A second thing this passage allows is that young children who have not yet reached the condition of accountability. I know some will use the age of accountability, but I believe it's more of a condition. Okay, condition of accountability. What does that look like? Well, I really don't know. Right? At what point? I don't know. But I do think it's varied on the person. Okay, but there are some conditions that have to be met for salvation, okay? And we'll talk about those here in a little while. Okay, so it's a stage in life. Well, we'll talk about it now. It's a stage in life where they understand that their sin that they have sin and that it's against a holy God, and they understand who Jesus is and they understand the gospel. That is what I would say is a condition of accountability. They have to understand this full gospel and why they need it, right? Okay. From a conditional accountability, okay? Now, or condition of accountability, not conditional. Condition of accountability. That young child, or that young children who have not yet reached, let me say it another way, that young children who have not reached a condition of accountability are those in a similar childlike mental state. In other words, those who are incapacitated because of disease or congenital issues, right? They may not ever get there, okay? Let's go to Matthew now. Now we'll start going through a few verses. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. I'll kind of show you what I mean by this condition or this mental state of understanding, okay? And again, the Bible hints at this. It suggests this. It implies this. But there is no specific word or verse that says, here it is, right? So I think we've talked about this. Okay, so enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Okay? So those intellectually capable of seeking the narrow way and morally culpable for failing to do so. To be able to find a way, you need to be able to search for that way. Okay, so the very young are not capable of doing this. They cannot find their way. Okay, so those intellectually capable of seeking the narrow way and morally culpable for failing to do so, to be able to find a way, you need to be able to search for that way. Okay, so it says that. Okay, so I believe that they are received by God into his mercy and grace. I believe this can be taught from the character of God. What's the evidence biblically? Okay. I don't think there's a verse, or there's not a verse in scripture where a person is sent to hell for anything other than actual willful sin, sinful choices, either in unbelief or special sins. Okay. If we look at Revelation, or in Revelation, we'll hold off. We won't look at it, but I'll just tell you. It says that these are going to be turned into the lake of fire. And it says because of active sins. It says, in some translations, it'll say according to their sins is the reason why they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says, so again, I challenge us to search to see if you can find a single passage that implies that those who have not actually sinned with their will in a knowing way against God will be hell. There are some verses that imply or hint at this thought or idea, okay? And we look at Luke 13, 28. Let's go to Luke 13, 28 really quick. And this is not a common or an uncommon text that, you know, we talk about. It was interesting. If you go through Matthew, I think it mentions the weeping and gnashing of teeth 7 times. Luke mentions it once. But Luke 13, 28 says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. Okay. So here we see two sets of people. Those who are weeping because they did not expect to wake up there and we're doing false works. Okay, we see this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Okay, so it's not like this is an uncommon issue, but they thought they were saved. Christ says, I don't know who you are. And the people who will be gnashing their teeth, which represents the full fury against God that was in their heart. And we see this type of attitude, this heart, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Okay, you'll see that as well, the gnashing of teeth. Both of these groups of people were being judged by their deeds, is my point. They were doing willful and actful things, okay? Deuteronomy 139, let's go there real quick. Deuteronomy 139. So it says, moreover, your little ones who you said would become a plunder, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. Okay, these little ones. Okay, there seems to be here a recognition that there is an age or a condition before which there is no real knowledge of what is good or evil. We understand this with our own children, right? I don't know about you, but I remember when each one of my children, and if you want to say this, or they turned on me and the wife, right? About 2 or 3 years of age, they begin to rebel, and you see this natural rebellion and challenging and pushing comes out. Okay, they seem so cute and innocent, and at one point their childhood life, and then something happens, right? Something begins to change and take place in the life of a child. So a child can exert his sin nature by just simply crying when it needs something, or maybe nothing at all. It maybe just wants to be held, okay? But they do that to get our attention. At this point of a child's life, these actions we just described would not be considered by the parents as knowledgeable, right? This is not willful sin at this point in a baby's life. It is just the nature of the sinfulness expressing itself. And we go to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel now, 16:21. And this is very interesting here. And then we'll go to Jonah. So you go to Ezekiel, then we'll go to Jonah. So Ezekiel 16:21, God says through Ezekiel to the people of Israel, he says, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. God is taking possession of them. This is a reference to Molech and the burning of young children, sacrificing them to the idols. So now let's go to Jonah chapter 4. So again, we see God there taking possession of these children. These are my children, okay? So Jonah 4:11 says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? Okay, so here God is saying, I'm going to show compassion on Nineveh because of the children who are there, as well as the animals. Okay. There are those who are not guilty of the sins for which I am going to bring judgment on these people. The passage is implying the condition of accountability. It allows for the fact that children who die in infancy are taken to the Lord. And again, when we come back to his blessing, we'll talk about the blessing here at the end of the text. And we'll talk a little bit more about how that kind of ties into this. Now, those are the people of Israel. These are God and his people working through his people. But what about the pagan Gentiles, okay? Maybe we could say that God will only bless those who are under, who are part of his nation or his people, right? But does he treat those who are raised in the pagan cultures as well, okay? Will their children make it? Okay, so these were mainly Jewish children. But let's go to Jeremiah 19, and we'll look at the Jeremiah the prophet in his day. There are those here, there's a group of people here who followed false gods in the land of Israel, and they were guilty of offering children as burnt sacrifices. Well, let's see what God has to say about this. Okay, these are not Jews, these are pagans, okay? God spoke of his judgment on those who followed this practice, okay? And then let's see what he calls the children. He says, because they have forsaken, we're going to go through verse 7, because they have forsaken me and have made this a foreign place and have burned incense in it to other gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, okay? They have filled this place with the blood of who? The innocent. There's this idea, okay, of the innocent. And have built the high priest of Baal and burned their sons, in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it come upon my heart. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will empty out the council of Judah and Jerusalem to the point of destruction in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Okay? So you see that God, he's angry. Okay? He is angry because they are shedding the blood of the innocent. So even the children of those who practice the most satanic rituals are called innocent, and God responds to their cries. God is just and will not punish the innocent. Okay. In fact, God claims the innocent children to himself. We're still in Jeremiah. Let's go to chapter 2, and then we're going to come back to 19 again. So God lays full claim to these innocent sons and daughters who are sacrificed to false gods. He says these children were born to him and they are his children. He exerts full ownership over the innocent ones. He even refers to them as the innocents. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 34, if you want to look at that, I'll let you read it. And then Jeremiah 19:4. Okay, I won't read them for you, but those two there, he refers to them as the innocent. Okay, so though fallen creatures, though we are fallen creatures, right? Obviously, we're all from Adam's offspring. Infants are not culpable in the same sense as those whose sins are willful and premeditated. So God has this separate, there's something about children because they cannot respond to their sin nature or understand it, that God gives his grace to them. It's the same grace that he gives us to them at a different time of their life or at the moment or end of their last breath. God implements his grace to them as he does to us at salvation. So God expresses serious displeasure over the people of Israel who failed to treat their little children, their little ones, as the way God treated them. Okay. God does not use the word innocent unless he means it. Okay. The sacrificed children of Baal worshipers were not cursed or held guilty along with their parents for evil rejection of God, right? Though the parents were guilty, the little ones were innocent. Okay. So again, God is just and will not punish the innocent. So, all right. So let's go now to verse 15. Again, just wanted to show you that there's this thing about God's where he sees the children as innocent. And the scriptures imply this. Take it how you want. Do your own study. Look at it. It's just something, again, for you to chew on and you know, do your own personal study. All right. So verse 15 says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, right, with this innocent childlikeness will not enter in it at all. Okay. So what does this mean, right? Now, in all three of these parallel passages, Jesus does not say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these children. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, okay? The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, okay? And then in verse 15 here, he explains what that means. Okay, there is a characteristic of young children, even infants, that is also true of every genuine Christian, okay? So there's something about these children and us who can fathom or understand the sin nature of who we are. There's something that we have in common, okay? So if you're a Christian, there is one major resemblance you have to babies, to infants, to children, okay? So the question is, what is the point of similarity between a physical infant and a true follower of Christ? Okay, well, the children are completely helpless, okay? They are completely helpless. They have achieved nothing. Okay, they have earned nothing. They can contribute nothing. So everything they receive from their parents as we care for them is pure grace. We give them pure grace. Some of you have some little children right now. in our church, and you give them pure grace. Okay, they are contributing nothing, and you continue to give them grace. Okay, so again, think about it. For the first few months, you know, this little child of your children's lives, you dedicated your life to them. Okay, you put all that you had into them. Okay, we get up in the middle of the night multiple times, all night sometimes, or sometimes our days and nights are backwards, and you're half zombied out on the bed holding the baby, trying to put it to bed, right? We've all been there. And you feed them day and night. When they cry, they're hungry, they want their diapers changed day and night. And guess what? There's no payback. They're not there to pay you back, right? You're there just giving them constant grace over time, okay? And that's, in a sense, a micro perspective of God's grace, right? We express God's character to our children as God does to us as being Christians, okay? So eventually, they will start responding, right? They'll laugh, they'll play, they'll crawl, they'll begin to make noises, gooing, right? They give a little bit of joy and payback, again, which is very pleasing, right? I enjoy those moments when they begin to respond back. But again, it's simply pure grace that we give them at the early stages of their life. Okay? But again, they could have been born where they were cast out. But we continue to care for them, and we provide them, and we love them, and we nurture them. Is it because they earned it? Is it because they deserved it? No. We do it because it's in our hearts to do it, right? So again, that's it, right? That's how we come to God. If you look at Matthew, let's go to Matthew 18 now. Matthew 18, 2. He says, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.' Whoever then humbles himself as a child," we'll stop there. Okay, so there's the key. Who comes to God completely humble, nothing to offer, like our little babies, that one gets into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Children are conceived in their sin nature, in our sin nature, right? They're born in their sin nature. They're conceived with their sin nature. They're dead to Christ, as we all are. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But at the end of their last dying breath, it seems as God imputes his grace and mercy and righteousness to these little ones." And we see it just with the language that he uses. And I feel that God does imply this. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But I do believe that he implies this idea to the children. They belong to him. They're innocent. And there's something about that that he does to imply that. So, verse 16, we'll get to that. It says, we've seen the teaching of Jesus concerning children, his sudden anger against those who mistreat them, his clear command for his disciples, his spiritual lesson using the children. Okay, so now we're here at verse 16. And we see this example toward the children. It says, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so notice Jesus does four things with these children. He takes them in his arms, which is just his affection for them. He also shows the age of these children. They were no older, probably, than, say, I would say 3 or 4, just because of how he holds them, right? He holds them like infants. Okay, he lays his hands on them. Matthew says that some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So again, apparently it seems like he lays his hands on them and he prays for them as well. He does both. He's blessing them. He finally blesses them. So Jesus took these children one by one. He took them in one of his arms and held them close, and then laid his hand on the head. You know, that warm little head of these little children, right? And he gives them a blessing. He pronounces a blessing. He prays over them, Okay. As mentioned earlier, the parents brought their children to Jesus so that he could bless them. Jesus embraced or hugged the children. Okay, this shows his authentic care and affection for them. Okay, laying on the hands expresses how he blessed them. Okay, this was a traditional way of bestowing a blessing. And you can see this type of blessing in Genesis chapter 48 if you want to look at it, verses 14 through 18. So some of the lessons we can learn through this study is that Jesus loves children, infants and children who die before they're able to understand their sin or the gospel. It implies that they could be in heaven as a demonstration of God's grace, of God as he does to us in our own salvation. We should make exposing our children to Jesus through God's teachings, the Bible, a huge priority, right, in our homes and in the church. And then just as the parents did, as I said earlier, we should, in faith, ask our Lord to bring spiritual blessing upon our children. You know, and if we want our children to enter the kingdom of Christ, we must enter it like a child, okay? We too must enter like a child with humility. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll end there. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for just allowing us to speak these things, Lord. I pray that you be with those who may or may not take this view in a sense that they'll go back and study. And those who, Lord, understand what you're saying here, I just pray if there's anybody here who finds comfort in this message, Lord, that we just thank you for that, Lord. Your word is just true, Lord. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we trust in what you do. And I just pray, Lord, that you continue to guide us, Lord, and that we do not speak anything that does not go against your word, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.